It's from the closing chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. We read from verse 10 to the end. Philippians chapter 4 at verse 10. And remembering that this verse and this paragraph begins with the word but, then we read it in, because that word takes us all the way back to the end of chapter 2 and picks up Paul's practical theme once more. Philippians 4 and 10, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I complain of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. In any and in all circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want. I can do all things in him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent me help once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit which increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am filled, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Thanks be to God. The hymn number 350. This is our second bite at the cherry of Paul's final word to the Philippians. And can I remind you that there in the closing paragraphs we have two things. We have his final expression of gratitude, verses 10 to 20, and then in the last three verses his final greeting to his beloved Philippian Christians, his friends and brothers in Christ. Now, in order to deal with the second part of that first section, Paul's gratitude, because we only dealt with four verses last week, I think it's necessary that we just recap a little bit, so perhaps you would bear with me. We are speaking about Paul's gratitude, and it's important to remind ourselves that his gratitude is for practical things. Now, the word but, as we saw, returns us to the purpose of the letter to the Philippians. It's a very practical letter. It's concerned with practical matters. It's very much down to earth. It's almost, indeed, like a thank you letter, for reasons we'll see in a moment. Now, because the letter is one of the most practical in the New Testament, does not mean, as some people have suggested, that it's one of the least doctrinal and the least theological, and therefore they imply, quite wrongly, the least worthy of attention. That is simply not so, and it's a misunderstanding of how and why the Holy Spirit of God has given us the Scriptures. Nevertheless, it is true, Paul is coming back here to practical matters relevant to Philippi and to their situation. And his gratitude is gratitude for money. It is gratitude for a gift, verse 18, that Epaphroditus brought to them. There's no doubt about that connection. It's gratitude for physical support in a difficult situation. Now, when he speaks about their revival, as the RSV puts it, the renewal of their care, he is not, as we saw, implying that they somehow lost interest in him in the middle of his work. That is a danger. It's a danger for Christians to grow weary in well-doing and weary in giving and supporting other Christian works to which God is genuinely calling them to be committed. No, it's not that. I'm sure it's not that. Because he uses that special word, you remember, which indicates a second blossoming of love, a second blooming of care. And we call those little resurrections. And there can be many little resurrections in the Christian life. And there can be other conversions that follow the great conversion of our souls when we come through repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. Indeed, the New Testament uses the word conversion in that sense at least three times. It's a revival, a new living, a second blooming of care for Paul. And he took their gift. He took their gift not once but yet again. He took their repeated gift as a blooming of care once more, a second blossom of love from Philippi, from Macedonia, to him, wherever he was in prison. And we need also to remind ourselves, as I think we did last week, that Paul is not changing the subject when he turns now to his practical matters again. He's been speaking, can I remind you, about rejoicing in the Lord always. He's been speaking about peace that passes all understanding. And in going on now to speak about contentment, he is not at all changing the subject. Indeed, he is coming to the essence of rejoicing in Christ, to the essence of Christian peace, which is a peace and a rejoicing that lives in the heart independently of circumstances. Now, that is not to say, my dear friends, it must never be thought to say, that therefore we should not be affected by circumstances and we can't be knocked over sometimes and made to be very sad and broken-hearted because of events in life. That is a wrong thing to say. We are affected by circumstances. But this is speaking of a very deeply seated contentment. Paul is speaking of a deep, deep rooted contentment in Christ, which is a peace that truly does transcend, go above, go beyond all human understanding. And it is that which allows us to rejoice, as Cowper has just said in his words, even although everything fail. And his words are not really his words, as I indicated, they come from the book of Habakkuk. So then he is not changing the subject. He is speaking about contentment with Christ and a contentment that is offered to every Christian in Christ. And that contentment is not something that withdraws from the world to find peace. It's always a temptation to run away. And if there's anyone thinking that they're the only Christian who's ever been tempted to run away, let him or her know that that is not true. Every Christian is tempted. Have you never wanted to just go away with the soldiers? Well, every Christian has. And that is the very essence of the experience of Jesus in Gethsemane. The deep longing in his heart to return to the eternal peace of the Father, to avoid the burden-bearing work of crucifixion for us. Of course, it's something that we experience. It's not a peace and a joy, a contentment with and in Christ that is taken away from involvement. It is involved. It's not withdrawal. It's not retreat from the world. It's involvement with an inner peace. And it's not a secret as we saw, and it's not about detachment as we saw. It is something that we can all learn. It's a contentment that abides with us. It's a hope in us that does not disappoint. And although other things may change, it does not fade. Because it is kept in Christ, built on Christ, founded on His love. It's something, Paul says, which is to be learned. Now that is the very central thing he is saying in verses 11 and 12, that it's something that is to be learned. He has learned it. The implication is that it can be learned by every Christian. The further implication that God the Father wants us to be at peace, to have this peace that passes understanding, to be able to rejoice in the Lord always, and to be content. I have learned. I know. I have been instructed. That's the essence of what we have translated here as I have learned the secret. It's the word for initiation, which is why the word secret slips into so many translations, but it means I have been instructed. And indeed that is what Christian doctrine is for. Christian doctrine is something we are meant to enflesh, to live out, and to know as a reality of power in His life. Because, you know, doctrine is meant to be a bridge whereby we come to know Christ and know Him more deeply, that we might know Him and the power of His resurrection, is the language Paul has already used for this. And God save us, and God help us to avoid being dead right in our doctrine. And I mean by that, God save us from being right, but dead. Cold, sterile orthodoxy is nothing for us. Orthodoxy, yes. The riches of the doctrines of the Scriptures, yes. But they are to be living. It is not merely an intellectual, it's not merely an academic, it's certainly not an academic matter. It is to be enfleshed. Remember, we are dealing with a very practical letter. And what I'm saying to you is that if you truly have a grasp of the doctrines of the Scripture, then that should lead to changes in your life and change in what you do. It leads to action. Now that's what it led to in the Philippian church. It led to action. It led to action when other churches somehow got stuck and paralyzed. They did not give. Not even Thessalonica. And there's a surprising thing. The other Macedonian church, for whom Paul seems to have a very deep love. Not even there. But in Philippi, the action arose. And it arose, as we shall see in a minute or two, out of suffering and out of need. Not out of good circumstances, not out of propitious circumstances, but out of bad ones and difficult ones. You know, the best self-giving, the best and clearest consecration of Christian lives comes from people who know something about suffering and who give themselves when it costs. We are meant to enflesh the doctrines. Paul has learned. Paul knows, he says. He says he has been instructed, not into something secret and not into something ecstatic that erupts from time to time, but something which is open, shared, and is constant and level. The ecstatic thing we leave to one side. Now that's as far as we got, down to about verse 13, I suppose, in our study last week. But as we move on, we begin to see in verse 13 that this peace, this coming to a knowledge of contentment in Christ, while it is something to be learned, is not something that can be achieved in any mechanical way. It involves self-discipline and yieldedness to Christ, yes, but it's not a mechanical self-discipline either. It's not something that you do A, B, and C, and D, contentment, results. It's not automatic. It is dynamic. And it's dynamic because Paul clearly states here that it has something to do with living in Christ and living close to Christ. I can do all things in him who strengthens me. It's as if he says in verse 12, look, I've learned how to be content. I have learned how to be abased. I know how to abound in all circumstances. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want. And what is the secret? Well, the secret is that I am in him who strengthens me. I can do all things in him who strengthens me. Not through him, as the other translations have it, but in him, because it has to do with living in Christ. It has to do with our union to Jesus. That is something that has been lost in this century. It was a great note 200 years ago in preaching. Union with Christ. Union with him in his death when we die to ourselves. Union with him in his resurrection when we rise again to new birth to live for Christ. And union with him day by day by day, living obediently. And it's a great theme. And it's also something that indicates the source by which we are able to live content despite our circumstances. So although we are knocked, and although we teeter sometimes and may even be caused to wander, yet we are drawn back and onwards with Christ because we are united to him. Union with Christ. It is in him who strengthens me that Paul is able to do these things. It is in union with Christ that he has learned and knows and has been instructed in being content. It's not a mysterious thing. Although many people will tell you that union with Christ belongs to the mystics, it does not. It belongs to great Reformation doctrine. It belongs to biblical teaching. It belongs to every Christian, union with Jesus Christ. I in you and you in me is how Jesus put it. And can you get any simpler than that? With a real and a personal union to Jesus Christ, who was Paul's strength and is ours. This is possible for you and for me. And in the end, is it not all about Christ? And when our story comes to be written, will it not be a record of what we have done through union with Christ who strengthens us? I'm speaking, of course, about living the Christian life and following a path of obedience to him. I think, and I do hope you all know what that means. But living in union with Christ is living in union with the one who strengthens you, and who gives you peace, and who alone, I do believe, alone can give contentment. Now, we've said several times now that this passage is practical, that it's about material matters, that it speaks about money. It is about giving. Now, at the start, Paul says that their giving was a matter of sharing. And he puts it in terms of sharing his difficulties. Verse 14 is an astonishingly sweet verse. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. Some of you have told me that you don't mind Greek from the pulpit at all. Well, I'm not going to give you a Greek lesson, but the words here in the Greek are quite wonderful. For sharing, he uses the word for fellowship. And for trouble, he uses the word which is used elsewhere in the New Testament to speak of the great suffering at the end of the age, thlipsis. And he's saying, it was good of you to enter into sharing, into fellowship with me in my suffering. Now, giving, first of all, then, he says, is sharing. And giving practically, which was a matter here of giving financially when Paul needed help, is essentially an expression of sharing with him in his ministry. It was an expression of their caring. It was, as he says elsewhere of the Macedonian churches, it was an overflow. It was love reaching the overflow level and pouring over into my life. That's the implication of what he says. And giving with generosity is linked in the Bible to the spiritual life and to spiritual well-being. Now, it is not infallibly so, and it's not mechanically so, and yet there is a real connection between our giving and our spiritual well-being. If you like, generous giving to the work of Jesus Christ is a symptom of spiritual health. And if that is true, then low giving is often a symptom of spiritual ill health. And indeed, I think it is a matter of fact that in a congregation where there is little commitment in its membership to Jesus Christ and to the things of the kingdom, where people are not being led and guided in scriptural, biblical Christianity, that there's often an appallingly low level of liberality. And I can say that here where I wouldn't dare say it in some other congregations, or at least I would have to think very carefully, because I think there's a spiritual health amongst the membership of this congregation that I would never deny. Generous giving indicates well-being, and it's practical. It's practical. Listen to how John puts it. In his first epistle, he says this: if anyone, and he's speaking to Christians, of course, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, says John, let us not love with words or with tongue, but with actions and in truth. Now, do you see the connection between the love of God indwelling us and generosity and sharing? Now, a word about that word, sharing, communion, fellowship. It is essentially, as again we're going to see in just a moment, it's essentially sharing not what we have, but sharing. And I mean sharing ourselves. When Paul told the Corinthians about the people in Philippi, he told them that first they gave themselves to God, and then they shared themselves with us, and then they shared their resources. That's tremendous. Sharing is essentially, first of all, sharing yourself. Not just things and resources. And this is tremendously important, because here is the real response of generous giving. It's a matter of sharing yourself. Now, we belong to each other in belonging to Christ. And we are so made in the purposes of God that we need each other. We hold together in the body of Christ as God intends. And we must not hold either help or thanks from each other. And you know, we are all prone to this, to finding a reason for not expressing our thanks to another or not showing love in helping another. Put it this way: we are meant for fellowship with God, sharing. Now, God wills and has showed us that He wills that we have fellowship in Him together. Therefore, without sharing and fellowship, our fellowship with God is incomplete. There's a conflict in it. There is what the Old Testament calls a reeve, a contention between us and God. Sharing, then, is firstly just what Paul says it is: communion, fellowship, sharing ourselves. And then, verse 18, it is sharing expressed as giving. And look at the language. He says here that it is sweet to God. Now, what does the language remind you of? A fragrant offering. A sweet-smelling offering, it means. A sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Well, what is it other than the language of the Old Testament sacrificial system of worship, where the beast was burned on the altar and the rising of the smoke of the sacrifice was pleasing to God? It's the language of sacrifice. And you see, it's not so much sacrifice in terms of what we have given up to God, but when we give to support others, when we give to the work of Christ, we enter into the great sacrifice of Christ for us. Now, this is something that is very difficult to explain and very difficult to preach on, because it comes very near to the heart of God, I believe. You see, there is a wonderful tension in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross when you think of God the Father. It was the Father's will that He should die for us. But it was a thing of infinite horror that the judgment of God upon sin should find its way and be deposited in all its weight upon His beloved Son. And you can see the bleakness and the suffering that God took into Himself in Jesus in the account of Gethsemane and Calvary. And yet the death of Jesus Christ is the very essence of all that the Old Testament sacrificial system was but a shadow, so that God, taking the pain of suffering upon His Son, found the death of His Son the sweetest of things. I hope I'm not offending you, but it was a sweetness to God, because it was an offering in obedience and love. Love to God and for us. And the language here, when Paul speaks of giving being the language of Old Testament sacrifice, is not pointing you to the Old Testament and its system, but to what it means. It's pointing you to the death of Christ. You see, sharing is essentially giving yourself. And giving yourself is entering into the self-giving of Christ. And if sharing is giving and is sweet to God, then it's entering into the giving of Christ and to the sweetness of the sacrifice of Calvary. Sweet and bitter in one. I'm sorry, but this is too much, really, for me. I don't know if you understand these things, but even language begins to break down when we try to deal with them. Or do you see how practical the New Testament is? And do you see how, whenever it is at its best as a practical book for life, it is at its deepest spiritually? Paul then has learned to be content. Oh, he's not looking for a gift. But he acknowledges the Philippians' generosity with true gratitude, verse 16. And he remembers also, he says, that they gave when no other church did. They gave when he was only a few miles away, well, relatively speaking, at Thessalonica. And he remembers that they gave to their own cost. Now, this is something that Paul was never ashamed to acknowledge, and in fact he used it as an example to other churches. Would you turn with me before we close to 2 Corinthians? Let's look at that. We've spoken of it several times. Let's look at it in chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8. We want you to know, brothers, he says to this troubled church down on the isthmus of Corinth, south of Macedonia. We want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God which has been shown in the churches of Macedonia. Those churches, of course, let me remind you, are Philippi and Thessalonica. For, he says, in a severe, Paul wouldn't use this language lightly, for in a severe test of affliction, there's the circumstances out of which they gave, in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty. It seems that the Christians in Macedonia have learned what Paul wanted them to learn. In those circumstances, their joy has overflowed in a wealth of liberality on their part, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints, and this not as we expected, but first they gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Isn't that tremendous? And he's speaking about the Christians, especially in Philippi. First they gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. And just turn over a couple of pages to chapter 11, 2 Corinthians 11, where we are able to see how the gifts of the Philippians liberated the gospel in Corinth and gave it a credibility that it needed in that terribly difficult circumstance. Read from verse 7. Did I commit a sin in abasing myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel without cost to you? That takes you all the way back to Acts chapter 18. Because this was one of the tent-making periods where Paul joined with Priscilla and Aquila, remember? And he would place no burden, but you see, although he would place no burden upon the Christians in Corinth, he needed support for his ministry, and that came from Philippi. I robbed other churches, that's a figure of course, he didn't literally steal from them, I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you, and when I was with you and was in want, I did not burden anyone, for my needs were supplied by the brethren who came from Macedonia. Who was that but Epaphroditus and perhaps some others? From Philippi. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boast of mine shall not be silenced in the regions of Achaia, down of course in Corinth, which is below Macedonia. And why? Because I don't love you? God knows I do. And he's able to say that because of the gifts of the Christians in Philippi, who gave to their great cost. Now this means that Paul's gratitude is more than gladness. He is glad because of what such giving means. And that's what he's saying in verse 17. He is rejoicing because the Philippians are learning and growing, and the evidence of their growth is in their generous care of him. And he says, not that this is pleasing to Paul, but firstly, this is pleasing to God. He says it's fruit in you and it's to your credit. Did you know that giving was fruit? Did you know that? You know, that throws a completely different light on what Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 8 about sowing generously that you might reap generously. It bears a harvest in our souls as we give, as we learn to give. In that we first give ourselves to the Lord and then to his service. And the result? The result is that God will meet all their needs. Verse 19. Now, I want to do something in closing that might seem just a little bit strange to you. I want to take two verses from this chapter and put them together and show you how you move from the one to the other, because that's exactly what has been happening. Go back all the way to verse 6. It says, "Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God." And then jump to verse 19, where we are now. "And my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." Now, it is legitimate to make that jump. It's not legitimate to forget what lies behind. But do you see how much that has to say to you and me tonight? It says this: do not be anxious about anything. God will meet your needs. How will he meet my needs? He will meet my needs according to the glories of his riches in Christ Jesus. Now, what lies between verses 6 and 19 in that passage about giving and about peace and about rejoicing in the Lord is union with Christ. That's the essence of it. And moving from not being anxious to knowing that God will meet your needs is a matter of moving into unity with Jesus Christ and moving perhaps deeper into our relationship of love with him. Isn't learning to be content learning more of Christ? If you want more peace, aren't you saying in New Testament terms you want more of Christ? For he is our peace, having made peace by the blood of his cross. Don't be anxious about anything. Verse 6. God will meet all your needs, verse 19. Of course, we are called to prayer, and of course, there is a price, there is a cost. And what is the cost? Well, the cost is nothing set beside the blessing. The cost is sacrificial living. Giving yourself, firstly to the Lord, and then to his service. I was going to say just now, perhaps some of you younger people, but it doesn't just apply to anyone of any particular age. But perhaps you are thinking about service to God. Perhaps you are wondering if God is calling you to a particular way of life and a particular kind of service. Well, its essence will be living a life of sacrifice. Not the kind of sacrifice that draws attention to itself and is full of moans and groans, but consecration to Christ. The glory, as Paul says in verse 20, the glory is God's. And as ever, his closing words are words of blessing and enabling. He says to these people whom he loves so dearly, God will do all he has promised. God's grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, will be with your spirit. This letter, over these past weeks, we've shared it together, has set before us some great things. They are things which some people miss because they don't regard this as a letter of depth. They miss wonderful truth. We have been shown in our studies the nature of true pastoral relationships within the Church of Christ, Christian bonding. We have been shown relationships built squarely upon the love of God and mutual love between Christians. And that challenges us, and it also rebukes us, but we take these challenges and rebukes from the Lord as our guide into deeper union. This letter has also set before us Christian courage and loyalty and faithfulness, and these are qualities of life and character that are pure, purest of gold. And this letter has called us through that to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's Paul's language. And has pointed us to Christ himself, the great example of humility and servanthood, the great example of the sacrificial living we've just been speaking of. And because it has pointed us to him, it calls us to know him, and it calls us to press on to know him and the power of his resurrection. And that's a call on in the Christian life to maturity, to rejoicing, to peace, and to rise to contentment. Above all, Paul's letter to the Philippians raises, honors, and exalts Jesus Christ. And as Christ is raised and exalted, we are called again to him, into union with him. And then into deeper union with him. Do we want this? Of course we do. And it's what God holds out to us. The grace to press on. The grace to go farther in. The grace to find a deeper relationship to Christ. And a life of complete obedience, not perfect obedience yet, but a yieldedness. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.